It's good to see you this morning. I'm glad the weather seems like we have had such bad weather on Sunday morning for the last few weeks. It's even though it's sort of nasty out there, at least it's warm and nasty instead of cold and nasty. I'll be thankful for that. Luke chapter 23. While you are turning, let me remind you of some things that are coming up. Sort of give you a preview of some things down the road that we have scheduled and planned. During January, we noticed our calendar is pretty normal for us, whatever normal is, but a fairly normal schedule. But starting in February, got several special things coming up. You've heard me mention Brother Francis Sebakindu down in Midtown area. Brother Francis is from Uganda. He pastors a work down in a very, very difficult part of Memphis. We've gotten to know Brother Francis. The more I get to know the man, the more appreciative I am of that man and of his ministry. And, of course, back before Christmas, we had the opportunity to help them in some of their work that they were doing there. And I'd like for us to take the occasion to get to know Brother Francis and his people better. They have a children's group. They go around and sing from time to time, and we're trying to make connections with them to come out on the first Sunday night of February and get a chance to meet some of his people and have a fellowship together that evening. So sort of put that in your mind along the idea of some of outreach and missions. That, of course, is something right here in Memphis that we have such a great need right here in our own city. Then you remember that in December, it was my great privilege to have the opportunity to go down to the Mexican Indian Training Center in Cordoba, Mexico, down below Mexico City, and there to minister at a training school for pastors. The director of that mission, Brother Dan Hall, whom I love very much in the Lord, will be in the States, and we've secured, arranged for him to come here and be with us the last Sunday in February. So you might make a note of that. I very much want you to get to know him, and we hope that this might be the way that we can open some doors to further ministry of our church in helping them, assisting them in a very worthy work that they're doing down in southern Mexico, mainly in the remote Indian villages there in the mountainous areas. Then in the middle of February, the men over in Jackson, Tennessee, several believers over there hold a conference, sponsor a meeting every year. This year they're having Brother John Riesinger for their meeting. That will be, I'll give you the dates as we get closer. It's a Saturday there in the middle of February. And we've secured for Brother John to come and be with us the next day, the next Sunday following that, both Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I know how you have been blessed by Brother John's ministry with us before, and we wanted to take advantage of him being in the area, have him over here. Then, of course, several things will be starting back this week, sort of after our break for the holidays, our Tuesday morning Bible study for the ladies. I say for the ladies, men are welcome, but mainly the ladies have been the ones who have attended. We'll resume this Tuesday morning. We have a Bible study then at the Hairstons once a month. This will be this Thursday night. The Crawfords on one Thursday a night the following week. Our Bible conference this year is about a month earlier than it normally is. Normally we try to schedule our Bible conference somewhere towards the end of April. This year we are moving it up to the end of March. We didn't feel like there'd be a whole lot of difference in the weather or any real reason to avoid that time. And we did that in order that we could make arrangements with Brother Tom Smith from Charleston, West Virginia to come and be with us. Tom is one of the dearest friends I have on this earth. He is also one of the most gifted men I have ever heard minister the Word of God. Have long wanted for us and you especially to make this man's acquaintance. You who have used to subscribe to the old Sword and Trowel magazine that came, you no doubt are aware of Brother Tom wrote quite extensively for that magazine. One of the dearest friends I have, and look forward to that. We were able to do some shuffling and have Brother Tom come and be with us. Oh, let's see. That's quite a bit. The radio program, Barry already mentioned, we are cooperating with Reformed Baptist Church, Craft Road Baptist Church, and Bridgetown Baptist Church in this effort. We'll be having a program, 5 minutes, that comes on every morning, weekday morning, 7:45 a.m. It'll be a 5 minute program on KSUD. The numbers are 7:30, I believe, on the AM dial. So this week, by the way, is our week, my first week to do it. Brother Robert Haynes had it last week. Brother George McGinnis will have it next week. Brother Rolla Utley the following. So we're going to rotate weeks, and we're glad to cooperate with our sister churches in this effort. Do ask if you have opportunity. Some of you mentioned that you've been hearing it before now, but we're certainly glad for the opportunity to be on the radio with our other churches. All right, well, I'll tell you more later. There's more to tell, but at this point you wouldn't remember it, I suspect. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. You may remember that it was on the night of the Passover feast that our Lord instituted the ordinance that we call the Lord's table, or perhaps the Lord's supper. There are those who would say that the Christian observes Passover and calls it the Lord's Supper, while the Jew observes the Lord's Supper and calls it Passover. But that is not really accurate at all. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is not just a New Testament extension of the feast of Passover. It is, in fact, something new, something different. It has some features, some things in common with the feast of Passover, but I remind you that no blood is shed in the commemoration of this gospel feast. But it has this element in common with Passover, in that it is a meal that is partaken in common with one another. That's the way the Passover was observed. But it was at the conclusion of the Passover feast that our Lord used a couple of the elements that were there on the table before him. The unleavened bread, that which was in the cup, the fruit of the grapevine. He used those elements to institute something new that was to be observed by his people in succeeding centuries and generations. He declared that they were to do it in remembrance of him. We have that down on our communion table. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what specifically were they to remember? Well, he said that the bread represented his broken body, that the cup was the New Testament that was now secured in his blood. It would appear that our Lord especially had in mind that we were in commemorating the Lord's table to remember his death. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that as often as you do this, that you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So especially we are to remember the great sacrificial work that Jesus did for his people at Calvary's cross. So let us this morning go back in our minds to that day. Let's try to put ourselves there at that place called Golgotha or Calvary. Let's for a moment think of the sights that we see. We see three men being nailed to a cross. We see Roman soldiers gambling for their garments. We see a crowd surrounding those Roman torture stakes, mocking, jeering at those men who are hanging there. Consider the sounds of that day. The sounds of men driving those nails through hands, through feet, into that wooden cross. The sounds of the moans and the groans of these men that are hanging there. Consider the smells of that day. The smell of blood. The stench of death. Put yourself back there that day. And then notice that one of these men hanging there on these crosses, in fact, the one in the middle, begins to speak. In fact, to pray. What will he pray? Will he cry to his God for deliverance? Will he invoke God's wrath, God's vengeance upon the perpetrators of this deed? Will he assert his innocence and complain of the great injustice that is being done for unto him? No. Listen as he speaks. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. It is the first of seven utterances of our Lord from the cross, and it is a reminder of several truths that we need let never slip from our minds. I want us to remember this morning what that utterance from our Lord's lips teaches us. The first thing that it reminds us of is the great love of our Savior for sinners. The men who are crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ are committing the most horrible atrocity that has ever been committed in the long history of atrocities. There was a Mongol chieftain by the name of Tamerlane. About 1000 AD, he and his army swept across the steppes of Asia, and they sacked the city of Baghdad. Yes, the same Baghdad that is in the news today. Tamerlane had a rather grisly way of commemorating his victories. He would make a pyramid comprised of the heads of his victims at each location, at each city that he conquered. And to commemorate his sacking of the city of Baghdad, he made a pyramid of 100,000 heads. But that act was nothing. Not a drop in the bucket compared to what's happening here. What Hitler did to the Jews in the Holocaust is not to be compared with what is happening here. What the Pol Pot regime did to the people of Cambodia cannot hold a candle to the deed that wicked hands are committing here at this place called Golgotha. For you see, here men are mocking, jeering, humiliating the Lord of glory. Man, the creature, is beating, bruising, brutalizing Creator. They are crucifying, as Peter would preach a few days later, the Prince of Life. They are murdering the Messiah. And in this predicament, we might well expect this man to pray, to cry unto his God for those 10,000 angels to come and deliver him from that cross. To cry for justice. And that men might look up, as I said to the children a moment ago, and see that gigantic foot crush them. We might expect him to cry unto his God for vengeance. And yet, in our amazement, we hear him interceding, pleading, begging mercy from God his Father for the perpetrators of this deed. Never, never forget it. This is why our Savior came. What shall I say? He had said a few hours earlier. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. For this hour was I sent into the world. This is what I came to do. This is why my Father sent me into this world. Not my will be done, but thy will. This is why he came. This was his mission. Not to condemn the world, but to save it. Now friend, you might well wonder why God ought, or should, or could forgive your sin. In fact, if forgiveness of sin is something that's just a light thing with you, a very flippant thing, you know, no reason why God shouldn't forgive me, then I pray perhaps you don't understand. Number one, what sin is. Number two, how holy God is. And number three, I'm afraid you don't really appreciate what's going on here at this place called Calvary. But I want to remind you, my friend, that your sin indeed might be as black as the night. It might be as horrible, as perverted, as unspeakable as anything we have ever heard. But I want to ask you this. How does your sin, as horrible, as atrocious as it might be, how does it compare to the act of these men on this day? As despicable as your crime might be, did you pluck the beard, the hair of his face from the face of your Creator? Did you spit in his face? Did you take him and nail him to a cross? No, I dare say, as horrible, as atrocious as your sin might be, as the crime that you have committed, it probably does not compare to the crime that was being committed this day. And yet, listen to his words. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. If this sin, if this atrocity, if this crime was forgivable, then how dare you say that yours is beyond the grace of God? How dare you listen to his interceding for the very men who had nailed him to that cross and then doubt that he might intercede for you? How dare you behold the Savior writhing in agony and in pain on that cross, pleading for those who did it, and doubt his willingness to say, oh, if nothing else, let us look very deeply at what happened that day and remember the great love of our Savior toward sinners. Father, forgive them. There's another thing I'm reminded of, though, when I hear that prayer of our Savior. And it is the consistency, the marvelous consistency of the life of Jesus with the teachings of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I even hear or mention the word consistency, my heart just sort of flops. I mean, if there is one thing that will bring you and I, even as believers, to our knees, it is just to mention the notion of consistency, because we know that lost men are certainly, and that's what Paul was arguing in Romans 2, are very good at telling others what they ought to do. But Paul turned around and said, you don't even do what you tell others that they ought to do. You remember when John Reisinger was with us before, he said, what if we had a little tape recorder up here in our forehead, and every time we use the words, you ought not or ought to have done this, that little tape recorder clicks on and records what we said. And all it would take then to condemn us in the day of judgment is for God simply to run that thing back to the beginning and punch the button and it play every time we opened our mouth and said, "You ought not, they ought not do this, they ought to do this," that we would indeed be by our own words condemned. Now certainly that's true with a lost man, but my friend, I find it so even in the Christian life, that what I know ought to be the case, and in fact that conduct that is worthy of this truth that I believe and love, is so far above the conduct that my life actually expresses, that the very word consistency drives me to my knees. One of our failures, even as Christians, is the inability to live up with our life to the truths that we profess to believe. To our dismay, to our astonishment, and to our shame, we ever so often deny what we say by what we do. But let's consider Jesus for a moment. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, He laid down upon men the highest standard of conduct imaginable. As an example, let's just take man to man. What did He teach His disciples of how they were to act towards their fellow man? Well, let's just take one excerpt. Luke 6, verse 27. There He said, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. "Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you." And note this one especially. "Pray. Pray for them who despitefully use you." Now, I can't imagine a higher standard of conduct that anyone could impose upon anyone else than those words. But what happens when Jesus comes face to face with His own standard? Does He exhibit the conduct that He said the Pharisees did, who said and yet did not? Those, He said, who were expert in binding men with grievous burdens, but who themselves would not lift that burden with one of their fingers? Was Jesus, in fact, just another one of these egghead, idealistic fellows running around today that are so full of philosophy of how everybody else ought to work and how they ought to live and how they ought to run their lives, and yet when they come face to face with what they've told everybody else to do, they wiggle and squirm and look for the loopholes? No. He does precisely that which He asks of us. And there is no bitterness in it. There is no muttering, no veiled threats under His breath, nothing but a plea for mercy for His persecutors. What is it then to be a Christian? What does the Christian life look like? Well, Jesus simply said to His disciples, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his master." That's all. That's all the Christian life entails. If you want to be His disciple, then it's enough to be like the master. Christ does not ask of you or I anything that He Himself did not exhibit, anything that He Himself did not meet. No standard is imposed upon us, but that standard that He lived His own life by. It's enough for you and I to be like the Master. And therefore Peter will write saying that we ought to walk in His steps. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to exhibit the life and the lifestyle, the manner, the conduct that exhibited itself in the life of our Savior. There's a third thing that I'm reminded of here in these words, "Father, forgive them." I'm reminded of the efficacy of the prayers of God's own beloved Son. Only, I'm certain, only in the last day, in the day of judgment, when, as Paul said, the hidden secret things will be brought to life, when the books are opened and the record is fully, fully known, only in that day, I'm certain, will we know the full extent of what this prayer of our Savior on Calvary's cross effected. Let me ask you this question. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Was his prayer answered? Did he get what he was praying for? You say, "Well, I don't know. You know, I don't always get what I'm praying for. I don't always get what I'm praying for. And I have a lot of doubts about me and my praying, you and your praying, but I don't have a shadow of doubt about his praying." You see, I'm not always certain that what I'm asking and what I'm doing is pleasing in the sight of my Father, but Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." In fact, at one point in John 11, he said, "Father, I said these things out loud. I know that you hear me always, but for the sake of those that are standing by, I said these things. I know that you hear me always." John writes in 1 John 5 that if we have this confidence that if God hears us, we know we have that which we've asked. And Jesus said, "Father, I know you hear me always, always." Yes, he got the answer to his prayer. And you say, "Well, then how and when was the answer given?" Well, may I say that I don't think we're walking too far out on a limb, or I don't think that we're being unfair at all to say that part of the answer to the prayer of our Savior there on Calvary's cross, "Father, forgive them," was in fact answered and realized a few days later when Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost to some of that very same crowd that put him there, that stood and mocked and jeered, that said, "Away with him." And 3,000 were converted. Or a few days later when he spoke once again and 5,000 of men alone were converted. Or may we say that we're not being unfair at all to say that the judgment that ought to have befallen that nation instantly was in fact postponed for 40 years because of that one prayer of the Savior. Now you say, "Well, is everyone there forgiven?" No, I doubt that. But remember that the grace of our Lord is sort of like the smart bombs of our military. You know, in the old days, you had these cluster bombs. The idea was to go in and just throw a bomb out there and it get everybody. Today, they tell us that we have smart bombs. That is, that they recognize the target, that they're able, in fact, to go right to the target and hit only that target. May I say that the intercession of our Lord is smart intercession. No, it's not scattered like raindrops out here upon everyone. But those that are his people, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world for life, this intercession avails for them, and they find and they receive life because of the prayer of a Savior who says, "Father, forgive him." Never underestimate the power of the interceding of the Son to his Father. This is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. He may not please to give you and I what we ask, but he'll give his Son what he asks. He may not be pleased with you or I or our prayers, but he always hears his Son. Pray in the name of Jesus. Because he may deny us, but he will not deny his beloved Son. He always, always hears him. And may I also add to this that never underestimate the prayers of the saints uttered in the name of Jesus. And keep in mind that it is not to say that they are asked in the name of Jesus, not this that we tack on that little formula at the end of our prayer that somehow authenticates what we have prayed, but it's those prayers that are offered up as we have been instructed by Jesus. That's what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. According to His will, according to His teaching. And I want you to look in the book of Acts for a moment. Acts 7, verse 60. We have the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. And as they are stoning this man to death, Acts 7, verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Is he praying in the name of Jesus? Yeah. That's walking in the steps of the Savior. It is enough for the disciple to be like his Lord. That's enough. That's all that's required. And what was the effect of this prayer? Do you realize that one of the men who were standing there in that crowd stoning Stephen to death, holding the coats of them that did it, wrote most of the New Testament? Do you think that this prayer just might have had something to do with the conversion of old Saul of Tarsus? Spurgeon was once asked, if God has predestinated all things, why then do we need to pray? He answered, because God also has predestinated the prayers that secures those all things that He has predestinated. And one of those men standing there that day would be one to whom God would not lay this sin. Do you remember the words of Paul later as he wrote to Timothy? I was before a blasphemer. I was injurious to the people of God. But I obtained mercy. Mercy. And then I'm reminded when I look and I hear these words of Jesus from the cross, I'm reminded again of the ground of my forgiveness. You might fairly ask the question, and if you don't ask this question, I'm afraid you don't perhaps understand really what's going on here. But you might fairly ask the question, well, even if the Son asks the Father to forgive them, how can He do so? Well, you say, well, He's God. He can do anything He wants to do. He can do anything He wants to do that's consistent with His character. Paul writes, the God who cannot lie. He said, can't lie. Why? Because lying's too hard, too difficult for God to do? No. Because lying is inconsistent with a character that delights in truth. And the question is, how can God forgive sin? Seeing that He is a God of justice, righteousness, a God who, He says to Moses, visits the iniquity of the father's sin upon the children to the third and fourth generation, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. My friend, we think of a just judge as a judge who sees to it that justice is done. We would not say that here stands a murderer before a judge and the judge says, well, I see your crime, I see what the law demands, but I dismiss the case. I justify you. We would not call that judge a just judge. We call him a wicked man. The question is, how does a just judge put guilty, hell-deserving sinners in heaven? and be just in doing it. How can it be? How can it be that the Father could answer this prayer of His Son? And I give you the answer. Because of the work on Calvary's cross that His Son was right then and there performing. There's only been one obstacle to the free will of God throughout all eternity. That obstacle is, how can a just judge put guilty hell-deserving sinners in heaven and be just in doing it? And that obstacle to the free will of God was removed at Calvary's cross. Now He can be just because a substitute. The righteous has died for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. One has stood in the place of sinners and paid the full price that justice demanded. Now it is not only just that He justify them, it's unjust if He doesn't. Do you understand what the work of Christ on Calvary secured for you and I, His people? Not the possibility of salvation, not the potential of salvation, but He bought it. God would be the most wicked, horrid creature in all the universe to extract from His beloved Son once the price that our sin demanded, and then turn around at the judgment and extract it again from you and I. Is God so righteous that He demands that sin be paid, and then so unrighteous that He demands that it be paid twice? Oh, do you see what was going on there at that cross? I understand as well that the intercession of my Savior to my Lord, to my God, that this forgiveness is not just some impersonal commercial transaction, but it is secured by the personal ministry, the intercessory work of my Savior in glory. Let me read you one of Charles Wesley's hymns in which this idea is expressed. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hand. Is my surety. You know what a surety is? You go to the bank. They want a little collateral. First time I went to the bank and tried to get a loan, they didn't think my signature on that card was very sure, very certain. They had to go find somebody that would co-sign, that is, be a surety, that in case I defaulted, He will pay whatever's necessary. Oh, do you not realize that is what saves us? That's what secures our forgiveness, is that the Lord of glory is our surety. The one who still suffered and died at Calvary's cross stands there before our God and pleads for us. In fact, Wesley goes on to say, five bleeding wounds He bears. One in each hand, one in each feet, and one in His side. Five bleeding wounds He bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. There is that ongoing, unfinished work of our Savior in glory, the intercessory work of our Lord, the priestly work before His Father, as well as that finished work of atonement that Christ did here on earth. Christian, is there sin in your life? Is there things that you need to be forgiven of? My friend, forsake it. Flee unto your advocate, who now at this moment stands before His Father's throne in glory. Plead His blood for your sin. Confess it, because God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful. Who's He faithful to? You and me? No. He's faithful to His Son He's just to forgive us because of what His Son did there at Calvary's cross. Again, I leave you this morning with a warning. It seems that whenever I find these most marvelous, gracious things flowing from the lips of my Savior, I find back to back with it words that bring me up short. Sort of slap me back into reality. Because Jesus did not just say, "Father, forgive them." He said, "Father, forgive them because they know not what they do." It is consistently taught in the Scripture that those people who nailed the Lord of glory to that cross didn't really know what they were doing. They should have known, but they didn't. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, look in the book of Acts. Chapter 3, verse 17, Peter on this second sermon that he preaches. Acts 3, verse 17. Notice that he said, verse 14, "You divide the Holy One, the just, desire to murder be granted to you. You kill the Prince of Life." And then down in verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wist, that through ignorance you did it." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did it through ignorance. They should have known. And by the way, our principle in American justice that ignorance of the law is no excuse is actually a biblical principle. You'll find back in the Old Testament law sacrifices that were demanded for what God called sins of ignorance. Breaking God's law is sin, whether you know you are breaking God's law or not, whether you realize it's sin or not, because you should have known it. You should have realized it. My friend, those Jews that crucified Jesus should have known better. And they're guilty and they're wicked because of it. But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But do not those words convey a thought to us that although ignorance is no excuse for sin, there is provision made for ignorant sin. It is forgivable. But willful, knowledgeable, presumptuous sin is something else again. Quickly look at Hebrews chapter 6, puzzling passage. But speaking very clearly of apostasy. Let the words of Jesus ring in your ears. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then read this passage, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. They know. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. I'm not in any way hinting that a true child of God might lose their salvation. I'm absolutely certain of the elect's salvation. But I'm commanded to make my calling and election sure. And one of the ways we do that is that we endure to the end. We persevere in this thing called grace. And we are dealing here with a man who has taken the name of Christ upon himself. He's not in darkness. He's been enlightened to the things of God. He knows the gospel. He's been exposed to it. And should he fall away, the word in the Greek is apostatize. Impossible to renew him to repentance. Why? Because he crucifies to himself the Son of God afresh. And Christ's only going to be crucified one time. That is the universal teaching of the early saints of God on the doctrine of apostasy. That there was no forgiveness for the apostate because Christ died once. And they are crucifying him to themselves afresh. And this time around, there is no Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Deadly, deadly serious business that we are conducting, my friend. Deadly things that we are handling. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, may we make our calling and election sure. I'm glad that I can say, like the writer to the Hebrews, I'm persuaded better things of you. I'm glad that I can look around and see some evidences of life, some hunger for truth, for a desire to serve and honor Christ. And no, not a one of us does it perfectly. Not a one of us does it like we ought. And that, in fact, is our greatest horror. It's our biggest disappointment. It's our greatest shame in this life that we do not honor and serve our Lord like we ought to. But my friend, sin once was my friend. Sin once was my bosom buddy. And sin now is my deadly enemy. Oh, I still wind up doing the things I hate, but I do hate those things. I don't always do the things that I love, but oh, I praise God that by His grace I love those things that I ought to do. And I can say with the Apostle Paul that I delight in the law of God after the inward man, because I know there was a time that I didn't. And I know it is only by God's grace and mercy that I do right now. And that's my hope. I bumble, I stumble. And the only place I can find any confidence, any assurance, is where Paul found it when he said, I'm confident of this one thing, that he who begun a good work in you will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. God never starts and then changes His mind and stops. I can think of a million reasons why He should not have chosen me. But in spite of every one of them, He did. There's not a one thing that I have committed or will commit that He doesn't know about right now. In fact, didn't know about for the foundation of the world when He chose me. What thing is there in my life that's going to surprise Him and say, ooh, I didn't know about that in Brother Mark's life. I think I'll toss him aside. Not one thing. That's my hope. That's my confidence. Oh, what a Savior. Dying for sinners. Pleading for their forgiveness. We prepare our hearts now to partake of this supper, this table, which commemorates our Savior's death. Once again, I read you these words out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul reminds us that these things, they are symbols. I said in the Sunday school class this morning that, yes, they are but symbols. My wedding ring is just a symbol. I take that ring off and throw it at my wife and see what happens. The symbol becomes important because of the thing that it symbolizes. These elements are but symbols of His body, of His blood, but they are not to be treated lightly because of what they symbolize. And therefore, Paul gives us a warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You mistreat the symbol, you are guilty of mistreating the reality. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He says, examine yourself. Let's do that right now. I don't know about you, every time I look within, I find a lot of things I don't like to see. But oh, I look without and I see a Savior in every way fitted to the condition of a lost sinner like me. In every way able to intercede for me, to plead for me. That is my hope. If that is your hope, if it is the blood of Christ alone on which you have banked the salvation of your soul and you have followed Him in discipleship, then we invite you to join with us this morning to partake of this table. Let's bow for a word of prayer.